Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
If all you know of the Apostle Paul came from these first few chapters of this letter, then you'd probably be surprised to learn that he's actually referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you didn't know the title of this letter, you'd be just as surprised to hear that it wasn't written to a church in Jerusalem or any church in Judea. Thus far, there's been almost nothing to indicate that any Gentiles whatsoever were going to read this thing. Now, someone's going to argue with me about that. They'll tell me that from the 18th verse of the first chapter right up until the beginning of the second chapter, the apostle was talking directly to the Gentiles only, to the pagans, to the non-Jews. As I said when we went over that section, I don't agree. Now, we're not going to go over all of that again, except to repeat that there's no reason to believe that's the case. And the only reason anyone believes that is, frankly, in my opinion, due to tradition. It's always been assumed to be written to the Gentiles only. The brightest and the best have said as much, so I guess I better go along, has been the attitude. Well, I'm breaking with tradition and disagreeing. Now, I'll concede that sometimes Paul is talking to both Jew and Gentile, and that, by the way, is what I argue is happening there in chapter 1, verse 18 through the 32nd and final verse of that chapter. What are you talking about, John? Go back and review our Romans series here on YouTube. It's best to assume that thus far most, not all, but most of what Paul has been saying in this letter, he's been saying to his fellow Jews, albeit converted to Christianity Jews, ethnically Jewish, raised Jewish, but now Christian in beliefs. To this point, listen to me, there's been very little that the Gentile from birth can relate to. And that fact actually intensifies here in the fourth chapter. We start the fourth chapter tonight. Most scholars claim that the congregation at Rome was full of Romans, native Romans. They'll tell you that the converted Jews made up only a tiny percentage of the overall membership. Well, I'm not so convinced. Well, let me qualify that statement. I'll agree with the premise that there were relatively fewer Jews than Gentiles, relatively fewer Jews than Gentiles in that congregation, if you'll agree with me that whatever Jews were there had to be of outsized importance. The arguments Paul has presented thus far seem almost entirely geared toward convincing a fence-sitting Jew more than anyone else. The constant references to the law, the numerous quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures, and the relatively frequent mention of the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And then we come to this fourth chapter with its tight, extremely tight focus on Abraham and David, two of the most revered men in all of Jewish history. Look, it to a pagan for life Roman, those names mean almost nothing. Maybe David is known among the heathen, but only because he was no doubt admired the world over as a great warrior of the past, but they probably knew nothing about the things he wrote. And here Paul quotes the Psalms a few times, doesn't even mention the warrior prowess of David. The arguments Paul is making in this chapter, and many of those from the previous chapter, would appeal mostly, and in some cases, exclusively to the Jewish mindset. Now, some may say to me, well, you know, that's only because he's trying to counter the attacks coming from outside the congregation. They'll tell you that there were Jewish rabbis and scribes and other religious leaders who were trying to sabotage the work that he had already done in Rome. Okay, well, that they wouldn't be trying that unless there was a significant number of converted Jews in that congregation, right? First of all, the local leadership, the local Jewish leadership wouldn't care if this Roman church was full of mostly Gentiles. What's that to them? There's never been a serious effort to recruit pagans into the Jewish faith. This wouldn't have been a move to stifle competition for the souls, because the Jews, frankly, didn't want to contend for heathen membership. There wasn't then, and there isn't now, a missionary component of Judaism. So if the Roman church that Paul was writing to was just a bunch of former emperor worshipers, I think the hardline Jews would gladly leave them alone. Who needs them? So if your theory as to why Paul is taking this Judaism-heavy tack is to flame the passion of the gospel in Rome, all he's doing is countering the efforts of the Jewish agitators, then you have to once again agree that there must have been a lot of converted Jews in that church. Otherwise, what's the point? Why go to so much trouble if most of the people in that church you wouldn't want anyways? Seems like a colossal waste of time. I suggest there must have been a huge number of Christian Jews in the Church of Rome, or again, whatever number of Christian Jews were there must have been very, very important and influential to the congregation. What's your point, John? I honestly don't know, but it just strikes me as odd every time I hear some scholar talking about the Gentile church at Rome. If that was an accurate assessment, then Paul was just flapping his gums most of the time. And listen to me, Paul never just flaps his gums. But really, my ultimate goal here is to get you to think about these things. I want you to ask questions. I want you to be curious about this sort of stuff. Now, most of the time, you'll get very few certain answers. We'll actually never know the percentages in this church at Rome, but at least we stopped and thought about it for a while, just like we do with other things that matter to us. My favorite saying of Dr. Gene Scott's was, put flesh and blood on these things. That's so important, because when you do that, what's written here just naturally comes alive. It's easier to accept things when you make them real enough to wonder about. All right, let's go ahead and read this all the way through. We're on chapter 4, as I said. Here we go. I'm going to read this out of the King James. Here is your weekly warning. I read out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible that's in front of you. You will notice that there's a difference between this old King James version and the modern version you're using. If you get confused as to where I am, I usually tell you what verse I'm on, or at least every few verses I'll say what it is. Otherwise, you can look up at the screen and catch up with us. Here we go. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justify the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was it when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. I know this is confusing. I know this is bouncing around, but we will go through each one of these verses individually. Right now, the point Paul is making is, when did Abraham receive his righteousness? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Those of you that join us on Wednesday nights, you know, and those of you that read your Bible or know Genesis, you know that Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Paul just wants to point that out. Paul is trying to point this out to Jewish believers that it doesn't take circumcision to get God's attention. All right, verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, again, I find it hard to believe after reading all of that, that Paul was addressing a Gentile congregation. Yes, the church was in Rome, but that doesn't mean it was all former worshipers of Apollo. I don't even think that means it was mostly former pagans. Many, many towns all over Europe had concentrations of Jewish people. There's no reason to believe that could possibly be the case where this church was in Rome. There's nothing in this letter so far that tells me that mostly it was a Gentile church. Now, it's probably a safe bet, but not a sure one. Anyhow, clearly chapter 4 was written to those and for those who are familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, what we today call the Old Testament. And that actually brings me to an important point. Listen to this. Everything in the Bible has two audiences, the current and the future. Almost every prophet and almost every writer of Scripture had what one scholar called a local situation as well as a far-off one. And to properly interpret, or I should say fully interpret, any given passage, it's best to know both. It's not always necessary, but it is the most useful way to understand these things. At the very best, you must know the latter. Now, while I'm at it, let me finish this explanation. The local situation of any given passage is what was happening at the time that passage was written. Indeed, the local situation is what prompted what was written most of the time. Let me give you a quick example. This Roman letter was probably written because there was some disagreement within the church at Rome about how a Christian should move forward. Should there be more Judaism in Christianity or shouldn't there? That's the local situation that Paul was writing to. And then there's the far-off situation, and it is, of course, how that passage applies to our present or our future or both. So let's bring this back to Romans. This letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, and its relevance to us today is actually more pronounced than it was at the time Paul wrote it. Now, I'm going to sound like a broken record here, but this is why we need to know our Old Testament. If you who show up on our YouTube channel don't also show up when we're talking about Genesis, if you're just concentrating on Romans, you're robbing yourself. Go over and listen to the Old Testament teachings as well, or figure out a way to listen to Old Testament teaching. We must know both. Many, if not most of the non-Jews that originally read or heard these New Testament epistles read, were in the absolute dark with the types of references Paul and the others make regularly in their writings. Now, do you think the Holy Spirit wasn't aware of that? Do you really think that the third person of the Trinity, didn't realize that these allusions and quotations were going to go over the head of a pretty good-sized percentage of the then-current congregations. Of course he knew that. He knew that much of the material that he was inspiring was actually making a thud in the hearts and minds of the newly converted heathens. Naturally, the Hebrew scriptures would have been taught to them as they progressed in their faith, but for the most part, these things were falling on figuratively deaf ears. Most of those guys didn't originally make the connection between Abraham's faith and Abraham's justification. Actually, there were probably very few who knew anything about Abraham. Okay, then why include it? Well, I think, again, this is my opinion because there's nothing in Scripture to tell us this, but I think this part was written mostly for that far-off purpose we spoke of a moment ago. We, Bible-educated, far-off Christians, are a part of the audience the Holy Spirit was targeting with this letter. The Holy Spirit used that local situation, as we called it before, the local trouble with the outside Jewish agitators to increase our faith all these centuries later. Paul made those references to David and Abraham and circumcision and all of those things to address problems he was having at the time. But it sure makes things clearer for all of us today who know our Old Testament. Therefore, to get the most out of the gospel, one must know their Old Testament. I'll never stop saying that. All right, let's get to our analysis. Verse 1 again. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. Paul is here continuing with this theme of justification. And just as a quick reminder, justification is the word we use when we're speaking about our status, the status we have before God. Now, justification is not an unknown word to most of us, but we have to make sure that we apply it properly in the Christian context. Actually, let me read a definition from a relevant source, meaning not a secular dictionary. We know the definition of the secular word justification, but let's read the definition from a source that's geared toward understanding Scripture. Definitions that reflect the meaning of words as they're used in the Bible. Here's one from the Masterpiece resource by Henry George Easton entitled Easton's Bible Dictionary. Justification, here's the definition from the Easton Bible Dictionary. A forensic term opposed to condemnation, and by that he means opposite to condemnation. Justification is opposite of condemnation. As regards its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law, i.e., that is, as conformed to all its demands. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the justified. It is the act of a judge, not a sovereign. I'll say that one again. It's the act of a judge and not of a sovereign, not of a king. The law is not relaxed or set aside. It's declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. And so the person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. And then there's the reference of Romans 5, 1 through 10. If you get a chance, read that. We'll come to it in a couple of months. Now, let's keep that definition in our minds throughout our study of this chapter. What shall we say then? Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Now, there's a bit of confusion with this verse as it's written in the English. That's why I kept reading it in a rather unusual way. You see, some have assumed that the pertaining to the flesh phrase is referring to Abraham's connection to the Jews as the physical founder of their race. The theory is that Paul is saying that Abraham is our, meaning the Jews, he's a Jew, and he's speaking to Jews, so he uses the word our father pertaining to or according to the flesh. Abraham is our progenitor, Paul is saying, according to the flesh. Now, it's very tempting to view it that way, but there are a couple of problems with doing so. First of all, nowhere else in the Bible is that phrase used to mean a blood relative. The word flesh, the English word flesh, is sarx in the Greek, and it's not meant to indicate a family relationship. Similarly, the word flesh, this same word sarx, is quite often used elsewhere in the Bible, listen to me, to refer to physical actions, things that you do with your flesh, the moving of the flesh. In other words, deeds, rituals, activities. Since that is by far the most common use of the word in Scripture for sarx, we should use it when interpreting what Paul is saying here. And actually, the way the verse is structured grammatically sort of solidifies that for us. Now, remember, punctuation marks were not in the original manuscripts. These were placed by the translators, but they're rightly placed in this case. This helps us to understand the translators understood what Paul was trying to say, and so they tried to help us by placing these commas in the places they did in order to bring out the interpretation more clearly. So let me read it again. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? In other words, what did Abraham's actions, the flesh, the sarx, what did those ever do for him with respect to God? Clearly, this is what is meant because it flows much more naturally into verse 2. Let me read them together. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For, that's the key right here, this word for connects this upcoming statement in verse 2 with what was said in verse 1. For if Abraham were justified by works, this reference to sarx, it's not the word sarx, but that's the reference to the previous verse. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. This is Paul continuing his conversation regarding justification by faith and not works. Nothing that Abraham did physically got him 1 millimeter closer to righteousness. And Abraham is no different than you and me in that regard. Listen, Paul has been laying down a series of very controversial topics, not controversial to you and I, but controversial to the early Jewish believers. In these past 3 chapters, Paul has been laying these things down. First of all, he's saying to all of us that we're all sinners. And then he proves that from Scripture. We read all of the quotations he used for this assertion. And then he says that if we want to be free from this sinful condition, if we want to be justified, we have to have faith. And so he proves that through Scripture. And he does so, by the way, by pulling out the big guns. He name drops Abraham in Eddie Murphy's stand-up routine. He says you can stop all barbershop conversations about boxing by bringing up one name, Sugar Ray Robinson. He's the one man all boxing fans adore. Well, Abraham has that same effect. John Tomasi, don't be so blasphemous. I'm not. I'm trying to make a point. If you're going to try and win an argument among Jewish people in the first century, make sure you bring up Abraham's name. Find some well-known biblical fact about Abraham and relate that fact to whatever you're currently trying to say, and you will win the argument. All right, we've been at it quite a while today already. We're just underway here in chapter 4. There's a lot more to talk about, so please join us next time as we continue to mine the depths of this incredible masterpiece by Paul to the Romans. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.